If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's printed there in your bulletin from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Hopefully you are getting to know these verses very well. Here Paul writing to believers in Ephesus and to the church of Jesus Christ. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. This morning we are continuing to consider Paul's instructions for Christians and how to stand firm against the opposition that we, as believers, face in this life. That opposition, Paul has told us, is not made of flesh and blood, but we stand against, quote, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do not doubt this for a second. We are indeed engaged in a spiritual battle that has been ongoing since that serpent of old tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden. That battle has raged ever since. There in the garden, though they had previously existed as they had been created in holiness and righteousness, there Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and where they had previously only experienced and known righteousness, in that moment they knew evil and experienced the ensuing separation from God and eventual death that accompanied such experiential knowledge. In today's passage, Christians are admonished to stand, unlike our first parents who fell, but to stand therefore. Now I want to point this out as we're looking at each of these components of the armor of God over the coming weeks. The controlling verb here, the main verb, is there at the beginning of verse 14, stand. This is the command that Paul gives. Stand means to offer resistance to stand up against. This command is an admonition for believers to refuse to submit to the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil from whose control we have been delivered. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We once followed the prince of the air, the ruler of this world, but we now have a new king. We have a new Lord who we follow. This is not for everyone, though. Paul is writing to saints, Christ followers, who are united to Jesus Christ by faith and have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul has told us back in chapter 1. Saints who have been raised to new life in Christ. A new life, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Saints who are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So this is not instruction, this is not a command for the general public, as if people are capable on their own of resisting this enemy, or that they would even have a desire to resist such powers. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul had said there that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we talked then about this new life that we have in Christ and how it looks, how we talk, how we interact. This new life that we have in Jesus. So listen to these postures of the Christian life. Postures of those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, but who've been raised now, raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are walking in Christ in this life, and we stand firm. We stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. So what could cause us to lose our footing? What are some of the things that would cause us to stumble? What are some of the threats and the dangers out there? if this is not against flesh and blood? Well, here are a few things that Scripture tells us, and I'll just mention the passage. It's printed in your handout. You can go back and read this. Here are a few things that would cause us to stumble. Envy. You can read about that in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says that my foot had nearly stumbled, I'd nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the wicked who prospered. Or Proverbs 3, where we find out that it's the lack of the wisdom of God that would cause us to stumble. Where Solomon writes to his son and he says, keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will help you walk securely to keep you from stumbling. So a failure to know the wisdom of God could cause you to stumble. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 says that it's his people as they forget him, as they forget God, and then pursue false idols. So idolatry, forgetting God, those things cause us to stumble along this path, or pride. Here's Jeremiah again in chapter 50. The proud one shall stumble and fall. We all know that. Pride cometh before the fall. Or as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. They plunge into ruin and destruction. So greed could cause us to stumble and fall. But Paul says for us to stand firm back in Ephesians. We're to stand firm. And last week we looked at the first component of this panoply of God's grace, this full armor of God. He says to be girded up by, to be prepared by, or to put on the belt of truth. So last week we considered how we are bound up with truth. It's the same truth that Jesus said, if we know the truth, that it will set us free. Because this truth actually declares to us, it's the word of truth in the gospel that declares to us that we are free from the condemnation of sin and that we are free from the enslaving power of sin. Not only that, but we find even Jesus affirming this and Paul in Ephesians that we are now free from the isolating effect of sin. We are free from the brokenness of relationship with God and with others. That's a consequence of sin. We're free from that. Now, there are times that we still wrestle with all of those things and we feel their effects, but we are not enslaved by them because we are bound up in this truth, this word of truth. That was last week's sermon. You can go back and listen to that if you missed it. But today, Paul moves forward. He mentions another component of this panoply, this full armor of God that will enable us to stand. And he says that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does he mean? What sort of righteousness can enable us to withstand the father of lies? The father of lies who deceived our first parents in the garden. Well, Paul says for us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's continuing this metaphor of a soldier's armor. He continues here and he says not only to be girded up with truth, but now to put on the breastplate. And possibly he's thinking of this metaphor because he's chained to a Roman soldier as Paul is serving in chains. He's on house arrest in Rome as he writes this letter even. Now, the most visible and life-protecting piece probably of the soldier's armor was the breastplate. The Roman soldier's breastplate extended from the neck to the upper thigh, and it protected the vital organs to include the heart and the lungs. In antiquity, the armor worn to cover the torso also was referred to as a cuirass. It is often one large piece, and it was connected covered both the front and the back. But the Roman soldiers, and you've seen pictures probably, wore a cuirass that was a muscle cuirass or a heroic cuirass. It was to imitate or to picture this idealized human physique. You've probably seen pictures. Kids, it would be like Batman. You know, just the suit gave him abs. And so the Roman soldier, even if he missed the workouts, even if he didn't get his push-ups and his sit-ups in, as he went to the battlefield, he still had these bulging muscles and washboard abs. It not only protected him, but it was actually intended to communicate something to the enemy. This heroic breastplate was to communicate strength, the strength of the one the enemy was opposing. Now, the breastplate that we wear is not made of metal that has been forged in the blacksmith's shop. Paul says that the Christian is clothed with a breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, the Greek word, the kaisune. The root of that word carries the concept of justice and equity. It means just or right or conformity to the claims of a higher authority. And it stands in opposition to lawlessness. So righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness. We understand that. Even in a Merriam-Webster's dictionary today, righteousness is defined this way: acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. That's still in the dictionary today. Scripture affirms to us that God is righteous, that God is righteous, and he therefore deals righteously in all his judgments. Always, God always rewards his rational creatures in direct proportion to their works, without showing partiality, and always clearing the righteous and condemning the guilty. That's God's righteousness. He will always clear the righteous and condemn the guilty. Here's Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses says, "For I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." It's his character. So righteousness then, righteousness is measured, human righteousness is measured and understood in relation to God's uprightness or standard. Listen to Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology as he talks about a righteous judge, even a human righteous judge. Listen to what he says. "Whereas judges among men are righteous judges if they adhere to the law above them, God, as righteous judge, knows no standard of law above him, in conformity to which he must render his judicial decisions. The criteria of justice to which he must conform, his righteous standards of judgment, are his own holy and righteous truth." God is righteous because it is his character. There is nothing and no one, there's no law above him. As he gladly lives out his own character, he is righteous. So human righteousness is conformity to all that God commands or appoints. So, I ask you, apart from God, who is righteous? Who is sinless? Polls have been taken. The data has been gathered. Analysis have sat and worked over the numbers. And there is no, not one. Not a single one. Now, some people who, when they read the armor of God and they say, now we are to be suited up in the full armor of God and we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, they would say that Paul is calling us to live righteously. That the breastplate that guards us is a behavioral righteousness. It's doing the right things and acting the right way. Let me read from one such theologian who has a recent work on righteousness. And he says this. He says, "Paul often uses the noun righteousness to denote ethical righteousness, the kind of behavior that pleases God." And he gives Ephesians 6:14 is a proof text, putting on the righteousness of God. Here's another quote from a Christian college that had a piece on the armor of God. How can we put on the breastplate of righteousness, they ask. We can start by being knowledgeable of God's Word, which will allow us to understand how to live a righteous life. Maybe they're thinking of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Here's Solomon writing to his son, I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Now, I want you to know I don't disagree with any of these statements, nor do I desire this morning to minimize the call to Christian obedience and the benefits that accompany Christian obedience. I don't want to minimize that at all. However, I want to be sure to make it clear that the breastplate that guards us, like the rest of the armor that we put on, is not ours. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are putting on someone else's armor. The breastplate we wear is a muscled, heroic righteousness that we didn't fashion with our hands or our good deeds. Now, Paul was writing in the first century. He was writing to Jews and Gentiles who lived in a classical Greek culture. They were Hellenized. And in Greek culture, righteousness was chiefly seen as a social virtue. It was a social virtue. Society determined what was right and what was wrong, and you had to try to figure that out and live accordingly. That's not very different from today. Now, the challenge today is what is defined as righteousness seems to change weekly with whatever's trending on Twitter or whatever movie has just come out and made a bold proclamation of this is what is righteous and just, and then before you know it, no, it's this. So similar even to that Greek culture, we view righteousness as a social virtue often. And we're left wondering, how do I know? And what should I do? Now, the Jews that Paul was writing to had a different view of righteousness. Even the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they had a different view of righteousness. They attached righteousness to the outward observance of the Old Testament law. Now, their righteousness was measured, but what it was measured against was not the ultimate righteousness of God, but it was measured against their neighbor's ability to keep the law. How do I measure up as a law keeper against my neighbor who attempts to keep the law? Maybe there's not anywhere that this is better exemplified in Jesus' parable about the two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember that parable. Two men go to the temple to pray. And the first one, a Pharisee, prays, and here's how he prays. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, before we roll our eyes at this Pharisee, we too can often feel that our righteousness is due to the fact that we don't live like other people, or that we don't worship like other people, or that we don't eat like other people, or drink like other people, or talk like other people. We often begin to pat ourselves on the back, either because of our strictness or our liberality, you name it. We can set our eyes on ourselves and say, you know what, I'm just a little bit better than the other guy. That's what the Pharisee was saying in the temple. God, I thank you that I'm not like him. Well, the tax collector, on the other hand, the tax collector, Jesus says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was a man who understood that the measure of righteousness wasn't other people, but God himself. And before God, he recognized that he had nothing to boast about. Jesus concludes the parable by saying, I tell you, this man, This man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The word justified in this verse means pronounced righteous. This man was declared righteous. So here's the paradox. The man who recognized his unrighteousness is pronounced righteous. Paul described very religious people in his day who attempted to establish their own righteousness in a similar way. This is from Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Paul says about his brethren, about fellow Hebrews, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God." They're missing something. What they fail to recognize isn't their own attempts at self-righteousness. What they fail to recognize is God's righteousness. And therein is a critical component of the very gospel of truth that frees us. Here's the gospel. I'm going to read from Romans 3. It's printed in your bulletin. There are many places we could go and see this, but I want you to know where this is, and it's in your handout, and you can turn back there. This is Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Please follow along. This is after Paul has affirmed that no, not one is righteous. None of us is righteous as we see ourselves before God. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared righteous, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." What Paul is saying his fellow Jews did not recognize is not only the righteousness of God that condemns us, but the righteousness of God that is offered to us. This is the gospel. That God's righteousness is offered to us to be received by faith. That we can stand, that we can be justified and declared righteous, not because of our goodness, not because we can hold ourselves up to God and say, "Yeah, we did pretty good," but because God offers His own righteousness to us in Jesus Christ. So that as we have faith in Christ and are united to Him, we are pronounced and declared righteous, forgiven, blood bought, adopted, accepted in the beloved. Now, in doing this, I want you to know God didn't simply overlook sin. Did He simply just ignore sin? Would that be just if He just ignored sin? Didn't we say earlier that He condemns the guilty? Yes. Here is Arthur Pink in his classic, The Holiness of God. The quote is in your handout. "God has often forgiven sinners, but He never forgives sin. And the sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment. For without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. God did not ignore our sin. God poured out His wrath on your sin in His Son, Jesus Christ." As you're united to Christ by faith, you need to know and recognize that your sin was dealt with at the cross. And He dealt with it cruelly. He poured out His wrath in full upon His own Son who died for you, so that you could be declared righteous because you're united to the One who is sinless. The good news is that we're not saved by our own righteousness, but we're saved by someone else's righteousness. As we are united to Jesus by faith, not only then are we strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, but we, brothers and sisters, are adorned with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what God extends to us, that we would be clothed in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, what do you put your attempts to protect yourself? What do you put on, I should say? What do you put on? What's the breastplate that you put on in an attempt to protect and guard yourself in this fallen and dangerous world where you face opposition? There are many other things that we attempt to put on. Some would put on the breastplate of acceptability. You know, just if I can be acceptable, if I can be acceptable to more people, if people just love me and like me, I'm guarded by the approval of people. If more people approve of me, then I'm in a safer position in this world. Well, as is the case with any idols in our lives, also the things that we want to be guarded against, our fears kind of reveal this to us, because the one who has on the breastplate of acceptability, their greatest fear then is humiliation. That fear of humiliation, of walking in front of someone and saying the wrong thing, doing something imperfectly, embarrassing yourself, it can be crippling. It keeps pastors awake on Saturday night, I assure you. It's a fear we all wrestle with, because we all tend to want to put on the breastplate of acceptability. Or maybe yours is the breastplate of certainty. You know, if I can just be guarded against any surprises in life, no unexpected needs that I may have, I need to guard against all of those. And the greatest danger for you is the unknown. Maybe you live with a fear of being unprepared and kind of exposed in a moment. You can't buy enough insurance in life because you don't need any surprises in life, and you want to be guarded against any uncertainty. We wear that like a breastplate. Or maybe for you, it's the breastplate of isolation and anonymity. Maybe you have the fear of someone actually knowing you. And so you've decided, well, if no one knows me, then no one can hurt me. And so you hide behind that. You hide behind that. Or maybe you have something else, something for you to pray about. I think our fears reveal these things to us. Well, what I want you to know, brothers and sisters, is that we are offered something dramatically different. We are offered a Savior, not just a thing, but a person. We're offered union with the very one who came and secured our salvation. It makes me think of the story of David and Goliath. I know we think of that story all the time. Our adult Sunday school is going through David's life, and I'm sure you covered this recently, probably. It's a wonderful story about David and his youth, you know, going out to the battlefield where the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines were gathered. And he gets there and finds out that this champion of the Philistines has been taunting for weeks and weeks, had been taunting the Israelites, challenging them, "Send out your champion and I'll take him down." And the Israelites are all back in fear because they look at themselves and they're like, we don't measure up to this guy, literally. I mean, look at his spear. It's like a weaver's beam. We don't even know what that means. It's big. He's a giant. We don't stand a chance. David in his youth, David says to them, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Don't you realize who you are? You're the army of the living God." In his boldness, he says, "I'll go out." And so King Saul brings him into his tent. You know the story. And he says, "Well, certainly David's going to need a king's armor." And so he starts putting his own armor on David. And Saul is a tall, big man, and David's a young boy, and it doesn't fit. And David says, I can't wear this armor." David actually knew, "I don't even need this armor." So David goes out with just the tools of his trade as a shepherd. And he goes out on the battlefield, and as he approaches, you know Goliath, and he starts taunting David. What do you think, I'm a dog? You come at me with sticks, with a staff? David responds to this giant of a man to which the army of Israel was backed up in fear, and David says to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He goes on from there, and he tells him exactly how it's going to happen. Then he closes by saying this, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You know the story. Goliath fell. Goliath fell before this shepherd boy, not because the shepherd boy was armed in his own righteousness, not because he was just braver than anybody else and foolhardy, but because he stood in the confidence of the name of the God of Israel. What God offers to you, as Paul says, now be clothed with the armor of God, is to stand in union with Jesus Christ in whatever you face in life. Brothers and sisters, we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the heroic righteousness that we wear into battle. This gives us confidence in the battle, and it directs then also how we live. We cannot claim to stand in his righteousness and then live in self-righteousness. Let me tell you, our enemy is not intimidated or deterred by the deeds of fallen people wearing armor of self-righteousness. But the righteousness of God, he can neither penetrate nor withstand. So put it on. Wear it boldly. Put on the new self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness by faith and union to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word and the truth of your word. I thank you that these are not empty promises and empty statements, but Lord, your word is living and active, and that we can stand confidently and boldly as your people who have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, who are now united to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we stand, we will not look at ourselves and our weakness, but we will see your righteousness. And so we will be bold and even courageous, not because of our goodness, but yours. Not because of our strength, but yours. So enable us, Lord Jesus, to stand strong in this world in the strength of your might. We pray this in your strong name. Amen.